things. From Hosea chapter 2, starting at verse 2 until verse 13, page 900. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they use for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord.
Simon, thank you. Thank you very much for reading. Do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. Hosea chapter 2, page 900. A few years ago, I used to meet up with a bloke called Steve, and we used to discuss, or I suppose I would say argue, about Christianity. And one of the things he objected to was the idea that God would ever punish people for what they had done wrong. And he put it to me like this one day. He said, when I was a kid, I did things wrong, and my dad told me off. But now, if I meet up with my dad, we go out for a beer, and sometimes we reminisce. And he says, do you remember when you used to do, you know, whatever it was? And they look back at the things they'd done wrong and they have a laugh over a pint. So surely that's how it will be when we meet God. Yes, we do things wrong now. But one day we'll sit down with him and we'll look back and we'll laugh at how silly we were. Well, he's certainly right that we've done things wrong. We saw that last week from Hosea. Hosea says we've committed spiritual adultery by treating other things as God, by selling our trust and commitment to other gods, other lovers. We have, he says, prostituted ourselves, sold ourselves. Our question tonight is, how will God react to that? How should he react? How does he react to spiritual adultery? And I've got three answers that Hosea gives us. We're going to spend just about all our time on the first two, and we'll mention the last one right at the very end. First of all, Hosea says, spiritual adultery leads to a reversal of riches. That's our first sort of heading. Spiritual adultery leads to a reversal of riches. And by riches, I mean all the good things in life that Israel had. Her food and wine, her families and children, her land, her security, all those riches. are now going to be taken away, says God, because of their adultery, and reversed into famine and barrenness and oppression. Let's read a bit of that passage we just heard, chapter 2 and verse 8. She has not acknowledged I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. Verse 12, I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. We saw last week from these verses how Israel thought Baal paid her in crops and fertility and prosperity for her worship of him. Of course, all those riches, the rain, the crops, they all come from God, actually. But Israel wouldn't acknowledge that, verse 8. And so that as God sent the rain and made the crops grow and gave them wine and oil, Israel kept thanking Baal for what he had given her. And they'd say to each other, isn't it great that we worship Baal? Because look how he pours out his riches on us. Do you see what a terrible position that puts God in? It's like he's feeding their habit. Because the more he provides for them, the more they worship Baal and say, it's good, isn't it? Baal worship works. And so God says, they won't acknowledge I was the one who gave them these things. Therefore, verse 9, I will take away my grain when it ripens, my new wine when it is ready. I will take it away. Another verse says, I'm going to strip my wife of all the riches she has. I'm going to strip her of her prosperity and reverse it into poverty. Now that idea of this reversal of riches comes throughout the book of Hosea. Let me read a few verses. Don't worry about turning to the reference. Just listen and get the idea. God says, chapter 8, verse 7, the stalk has no head, it will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners will swallow it up. No grain. Or chapter 9, verse 2, threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. And it's not just in the area of food either. Chapter 9, verse 11, Ephraim or Israel's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. It is a terrible description of prosperity and abundance in every area of life reversed into poverty and barrenness. We see a very similar reversal going on in the other illicit affair that Israel was engaged in. You'll remember from last week, Israel had also got into bed with Assyria and Egypt, putting her trust in them for her sort of national protection as a country. Again, it was really God who had protected her. And again, the more he protected her, the more they thought her lovers, Egypt and Assyria, were paying her and looking after her. And so God says, I will reverse my riches. I won't look after you anymore. In fact, I will leave you to Assyria. And she will come and destroy you and then deport you, and you'll be refugees in a foreign country. So, for instance, again, just listen to chapter 10, verse 5. This is talking about the idol they worship and that they value in Samaria. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth-Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile, it will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Her riches are going to go to Assyria. Sometimes Hosea describes this metaphorically as going to Egypt. He doesn't mean they're going to go to two countries. Egypt's a metaphor for captivity, because that's where they started life as a nation, in captivity in Egypt, until God rescued them. But now God says those riches of protection are going to be reversed. You're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to go back into captivity. So just why don't we turn to chapter 8, verse 13. Page 905. Just a couple of references making this point. 8:13. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Protection is over from God. They will go to Assyria. Well, Egypt, metaphorically. Or glance down the page to chapter 9, verse 3. Here we get both countries mentioned. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim, or Israel, will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. Protection will be reversed into captivity. Why don't we turn over the page to chapter 11, because there we get a good summary, really, of everything we've said so far. It sums up the relationship with Israel and God. At chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. You see how it is God who has made, rescued, looked after, provided for, fed, protected Israel. He has been her husband, her perfect, caring husband. But they refuse to recognize it. And they go after other gods, thinking the other gods give them all these good things. And so, verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in their cities and will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. God will take it all away from them, their prosperity, their protection. It'll be reversed into poverty and captivity. Last week we thought of the film Indecent Proposal with Demi Moore, Woody Harrelson, the married couple with no money. And then Demi sells herself to Robert Redford, the billionaire, for $1 million. I wonder if you would mind if I rewrote the story, not because I'm going to go to come up with a better one, but actually to give a more accurate picture of God and Israel. Just imagine if, this is Indecent Proposal take two, just imagine if Demi was actually married to Robert Redford and all his millions. And he buys her a mansion and he gives her everything she ever wanted. And then Woody turns up and he hasn't got a penny. And he says, Demi, come to bed with me and I'll lavish my riches on you. And Demi falls for it and goes to bed with him, sleeps with him. She comes back to the mansion. Robert Redford pours her some champagne, gives her some caviar, helps her into her silk pajamas and her luxurious bed. And as she puts her head on the whatever density pillow it is, she thinks to herself, my, that guy Woody certainly looks after me, doesn't he? After a while, Redford sort of catches on and says, look, he confronts her and says, you're sleeping around. And she says, but I have to. He provides for me. He gives me everything I've got. No, he doesn't. I do. All you've got's from me. But Demi is in denial. She says, no, Woody gives me my allowance, my mansion, my food, my clothes. What will Robert Redford do? The more he gives to her, the more she thinks Woody's come up trumps. Well, in the end, he will say, all right, I will take away what I give to you. No allowance, no mansion, no champagne. If you want what Woody gives, you can have it. But you will then discover too late that actually he hasn't got anything to give. And you'll end up in poverty. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. It wouldn't make a very good film. And I don't think Hollywood are interested. But that actually is the situation with Israel and God. She keeps going to Baal and Assyria and thanking them for everything God has given her. And so in the end, God will say, all right, I will take away my riches. If you want what Baal and Assyria give you, you can have it. But you'll discover too late they haven't got anything to give. And they will leave you in poverty and captivity. Spiritual adultery leads to a reversal of riches. However, there's more going on than that. Something that actually is even worse. And that is that spiritual adultery leads to a reversal of relationship. And that's our second point, a reversal of relationship. Let's turn back to Hosea chapter 1, where Hosea, having married Gomer, this unfaithful wife, has three children. And God gives him names for the three children, which are symbolic of what's going to happen to Israel. Let's start with the second child in verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Israel are called not loved. That's what Lo-Ruhamah means, not loved, or show no mercy. And that is a terrifying thing, because if God is going to show you no mercy, then that means he's going to give you what your adultery deserves. Mercy will protect, but no mercy, you will get justice. You will get what your adultery deserves. What is that? Well, the third name is even worse, verse 8. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi. And Lo-Ammi means, if you look at the bottom, not my people. They're terrible names, aren't they? Can you imagine the church notices that week? Congratulations to Hosea and Gomer on the birth of their third child. Their son was born on Monday at £7.3, and he's called Not Mine. And he'll make a lovely brother for Not Loved. Can imagine people saying to Hosea, why have you called your children these terrible names? Not love, not mine. And Hosea will say, I have called it not mine because that is what God calls you. Verse 9, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God. If you know the Old Testament, you will know there are no worse words for an Israelite to hear than those words. When God brought Israel into relationship with himself, back in Exodus, he told Moses his name. He said to Moses, I am who I am, which in Hebrew sounds like Yahweh. And that was his personal name he shared with Israel. It's as though he said to Israel, I am God Almighty, I'm God of the world, but to you, I am Yahweh. That's my personal name, because you are my people and I am your God, and we're in relationship. And now God reverses that statement and says, you are not my people and I am not your God. Or literally, he says, actually, there's no word God in the sentence. Literally, it is, you are not my people and I am not I am to you. I am no longer Yahweh to you. I'm taking back my name, my special name that I shared with you. The relationship is over. Turn on to chapter 8. We heard read earlier that verse from Deuteronomy saying Israel, out of all the nations of the world, were to be God's treasured possession because they belonged to him. They were his people, his treasured possession. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. She is now among the nations like a worthless thing. She's no longer special. She's no longer God's treasured possession. Now she's worthless. The relationship is over. And what that means in practice is not simply that they're just not talking to each other now and living in separate houses. Now they are actually against each other. Now they are enemies. Let's just see a few examples again of this. Chapter 5. And verse 11. Ephraim, chapter 5:11. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I, God, am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. That's how the relationship's going. Well, then go down to verse 13. Ephraim went to Assyria, but he's not able to cure you. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. And God is stressing here that it is he who is now Israel's enemy. Literally it says, verse 14, it is I like a lion, and then I will tear them to pieces. God himself has become a predator who will now destroy his people. See, the relationship has been reversed. They have moved from God's people to God's enemies, from having God as their provider and their protector to having God as their predator who will come and destroy them. Now, we've concentrated on sort of some of the mechanics of all this reaction to adultery, but we mustn't miss the simple horror of what God is saying. He is going to destroy. And he means destroy. People will starve. People will be deported. People will be bereaved. People will be killed. And this is no sort of abstract idea. This is reality. In 722 BC, Assyria invades. And they defeat, destroy, and deport Israel. And it's terrible. It is terrible. And it might make some of us ask, is this really fair? Is this really the right reaction to adultery? Is this what adultery really deserves? Well, we said earlier that in many ways God is only giving them what they're asking for. They want Assyria and Baal, and God will say, all right, have them, and what they give or don't give. So they can't complain in a sense. It is fair. They're getting what they ask for. But more than that, I think we can see that God is right to be angry and to punish in this way. I mean, what do we think Israel deserve after the way they have treated this perfect husband they've had? What would we do if someone treated us like that? Maybe you've seen, or maybe you've experienced the pain and the anger that unfaithfulness in a relationship brings. And we are right to be angry at the adulterer. Our whole sense of justice cries out, that is wrong, and that person should pay for how they have abused and destroyed that other person's love. Well, if we are right to be angry, how much more is God, the one who made us, right to be angry? Of course, he isn't angry like us. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't get out of control. Now, he gets angry very slowly. He has everything in perspective. It's taken him years to get to this point, years of loving faithfulness to Israel. But now he says, now I am angry. And he is right to be angry. And he is right to punish. See, my friend Steve's idea that we could sit down with God and laugh about what we've done wrong, it just doesn't take what we've done seriously. And it doesn't take God seriously. Can you imagine a betrayed husband or wife sitting down and laughing with their errant partner? Do you remember the time you used to sleep around with those other people? Well, that's sick, isn't it? We don't laugh at adultery, and God won't laugh at adultery. He is right to be angry, and he is right to punish. Well, the message for us today is pretty clear and simple, I guess, isn't it? If we persist in spiritual adultery, if we persist in making other things our God and giving them our love, we will get what it really does deserve. God's anger, God's punishment, a reversal of riches, a reversal of relationship. That's the message to us tonight, to us all, whether we're Christians or not Christians here. But maybe it comes to us in slightly different ways. If you're not a Christian tonight, you might be thinking, of course, well, I'm not a Jew in Palestine. How have I been adulterous? And why would I deserve Assyria to come and get me? Well, let's just think about that for a moment. Do you remember the phrase, not my people, that Hosea uses? In the New Testament, Paul uses that phrase, not my people, to describe all non-Jews, Gentiles, all of us. He says, we are not God's people. And we have seen in Hosea tonight what it is like to be not God's, or to have God as not your God. Now, sure, it's specific to Jews in the detail. There's threshing floors and Assyria and that kind of thing. But in broad detail, this is how God will treat those who are not his. They will suffer a reversal of riches and relationship. Now, to some extent, we suffer that reversal in this life, but ultimately, we suffer it at the end of life. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation, there's a scene described of a great prostitute. And the prostitute stands for a symbol of the world, which cuts God out of the picture and treats other things as God. And God will judge her. Just listen to how God describes this judgment. This is Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And then chapter 18, verse 7, this is the judgment of the prostitute. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Or verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver. And then we get a list of many, many good things in life which she no longer has. Verse 14, they will say the fruit you longed for is gone for you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The judgment is the reversal of riches on this prostitute, on the world. All these good things, food into famine, gold and precious stones and crafts into ruin and destruction, life into death. And that'll be the case for everyone joined to the prostitute of the world. Those who ignore God, who are not gods. In this life we have many good things. It varies to where we live, where we are in the world, but to some degree we enjoy food and family and relationships and education and peace. But when God comes to judge, the riches we have will be taken away and reversed into hunger and loneliness and war and death. And we will discover too late that the gods we spent our life worshipping have got nothing to offer. And it will be hell. And yet worse than that, our relationship with God will be reversed. We were made for a relationship with God, we thought last week. We're made to be his people. But our adultery reverses that. It reverses it in this life. We don't know him now. But ultimately, when he comes to judge, the full effect of that reversal will come. On that day he will be our enemy, our predator, who will destroy us. Paul writes, God, on that day, God will punish those who do not know God, those who are not his. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. And being shut out from God will be hell. Let me read an attempted description of this, somebody who dies. He had never felt such aloneness before. Where is my wife? He choked. Only that awful echo. Not here. Your wife is not here. He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror, but it was nothing compared with the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again he cried, "Where is my wife?" "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" "Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. They seemed rather hollow now. Terror was beginning to well up in him. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." And then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh where is God?" And as the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of judgments, "God is not here." Well, that is what our adultery rightly deserves. The loss of everything our lover ever gave us, all the good things in this life, the loss of our lover himself, the reversal of a relationship with God. It might be tonight you're someone investigating Christianity. Can I say to you, I know there's a lot to take in, there's a lot of questions you might have about this, but can you begin to see that how you have treated God means you deserve his judgment? You don't deserve him. And that is such a serious thing. Surely it's worth looking into more. We've got those week of talks coming up. We've got courses here to help investigate. To find out if this is true, to find out how to be rescued from this judgment we deserve. The message is really the same for those of us who are Christians. Adultery leads to reversal. It's not enough to say, but I know God, I'm a Christian. Israel said, I'm a Jew, God is my God. But we have to know God as our God. Do you remember those verses from James we read last week? Writing to Christians, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now let's be clear, as Christians we do many things wrong, and we always will, but we must examine our hearts. We must ask ourselves the fundamental question, is something else my God? Am I making something else my God? Treating something else as my God? Am I selling myself? Because if we are siding with the enemy. And if we persist in that, then God isn't our God. And we are not his. And we will suffer that reversal. James goes on to say, submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And that is what we must do. Submit to God. Repent of our lovers. Recognize them as false gods who've got nothing to pay and nothing to give us. And come to the Lord Jesus, trusting him for forgiveness, trusting him as our Lord to run our lives. Let me just read one verse to finish. This is the very last thing. Having named the three children and got to, "You are not my people," God then says this. I'll just read the verse out. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, if you want to jot it down. Or verse 11. In the place where it was said of them, "You are not my people," God then says, "They will be called sons of the living God." And then God says, "Say of your brothers, my people. Say of your sisters, my loved ones." God is saying here, there will be a reversal of the reversal. Those who are not God's people will become God's people. Those who are not loved will become loved. I mean, this of course is why any of us could be Christians today. It is because judgment isn't the end of the story. Even as God judges, even as God judges rightly, even though this rejection and reversal is what we all deserve, there is hope beyond judgment. Those who are not gods can become gods and receive his riches and relationship. How does God react to adultery? How should God react to adultery? Well, he rightly reacts with judgment, a reversal of riches and relationship. That is what it deserves. But for some reason, that isn't his only response. He also acts to reverse that reversal. And why on earth he would do that, we will look at next week. For now, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you are a just God who does everything right. And we pray that you would open our eyes to what we truly deserve for how we have treated you. And you would lead us to the Lord Jesus, in whom we can know you as our God. Open our eyes to him, we pray, and all you give us in him, for your glory's sake. Amen.